1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 23 through 33, 11 verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 10. I chose this because it's material we covered almost a decade ago, and so it was easy to prepare at the last minute when I found out we weren't going to do the Q&A. And it's also an important subject. Most of the questions that come in, almost any time we do a Q&A, have to do with the subject of Christian liberty. They're in one way or another related to that question. And that's what this passage is about. And so I want to start, while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 10, by giving you a short introduction to the subject of Christian liberty. And then we're going to look at the context of 1 Corinthians 10 before we get into this passage. I'll read the passage for you and then we'll look at it intensely. We had an extended study on the subject of Christian liberty a few years ago when we worked our way through the book of Galatians. Paul's entire epistle to the Galatians is a defense of Christian liberty because liberty is the necessary corollary to the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the very heart of the gospel, and that's what Paul was defending when he wrote to the Galatians. According to the gospel, you know, salvation is not something any sinner could ever earn or deserve. You can't earn a place in heaven by legal obedience or your own good works or religious ceremony or works of charity or anything like that. All of that is flawed and it's worthless in the eyes of a perfectly holy God because even the very best things we do are tainted by the fact that we have sinned and we are guilty, and therefore even the best things we do are corrupted with wrong motives, pride, self-righteousness, the notion that we've somehow acquired a measure of personal glory or, you know, something we're entitled to from God or whatever. No matter who you are, Scripture says at your very best, you're still a sinner who falls far short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That verse used to mystify me. The best things I do are an offense to God. And the answer is yes, that's what Scripture consistently teaches. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. God's righteousness is so much higher than ours that by our own good works and efforts, whatever spiritual reform we try to do, we could never rise from a fallen and condemned position to the point where we would earn a right standing with God. Because God's standard is clear. And in Matthew 5:20, Jesus spelled it out. He said this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees were the most fastidious legalists who ever walked the planet, really. And they constantly were attentive to the minutiae of the law. They were so much into that sort of radical lifestyle, the thing we talked about last week, that they miss the law's larger message, which is a message of condemnation. The fact that they are hopelessly in bondage to sin. They missed that and thought that they had attained some degree of righteousness. And on the outside, they were by far the most disciplined and meticulous religious order that ever tried to follow the order of Moses. But Jesus said, you'd have to attain a magnitude of righteousness even greater than theirs in order to enter heaven. Just how exacting did Jesus mean us to be? How close to perfect would we have to be in order to earn redemption? In the final words of that very same chapter, Matthew 5, Jesus spelled out exactly what he meant. And he said it this way, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it should be self-evident that it's a moral impossibility for anyone who has already sinned and fallen into a state of sin. It's impossible to attain that level of perfection since, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it would seem we're all in a hopeless situation, right? And that is exactly right, by the way. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't have any hope of salvation. But God didn't leave us to ourselves. He sent his Son, who died to pay in full the price of our guilt, and what's more, he obeyed the whole law perfectly without a single breach of any commandment ever. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15, in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, after an entire lifetime under the law, Jesus was declared to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So even in his full humanity, he was sinless. He was perfectly righteous. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's talking about his death on the cross. God treated him as if he had committed all the sins of everyone who would ever believe, so that he could pay the price of sin in full, and his righteousness is therefore imputed to those who believe and who are united to him by faith. That's the only way under the sun you can get that perfect righteousness that's required if you want to see the kingdom of God. And what it means is that the entire law has been already fulfilled on our behalf. We're freed from the threat the law has, the threat of condemnation. We're released from the yoke of all those ceremonial commandments, rituals, the symbols that were loaded into the Mosaic covenant, most of which foreshadowed Christ in some way. Those things were types and figures and object lessons. All the sacrifices, all the dietary laws, all the things like that were mere foreshadowings of Christ and his work. And now that we have the substance of the new covenant, we don't need to observe the shadowy elements of the old covenant, the rituals and symbolic laws and all of that. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 says it this way: therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He's talking there about all the ritual and symbolic elements of Moses' law, and he says, those things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the moral lessons that are embedded in Moses' law, those still reveal to us what righteousness entails. So those aren't irrelevant. It's still a sin to blaspheme or to lie or to murder or to covet or to dishonor your parents. Those things are still sins. And so when Scripture says we are not under the law but under grace, it doesn't mean we're relieved of any kind of moral duty, of course. But it does mean that we have been delivered out from under the law's sentence of condemnation. We have been unfettered from the bondage of the law's threats and judgments and punishments. And best of all, we are totally emancipated from the certain doom that the law pronounced against us. And we are also, therefore, free from all the rigors of legal ceremony that were established under the Mosaic covenant. So that the Christian life is a life of forgiveness and liberty, which is the exact opposite of what life was like for someone under the Mosaic covenant, with all the ceremonies and rituals that had to be followed. We're liberated from all of that. The curse of the law, the ceremonies of the law, and the final condemnation of the law, all of these have been removed by Christ. So that in the words of Romans 7, verse 4, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, our spiritual union with Christ is a complete union. It unites us with both his death and resurrection, so that we are, in essence, dead to the law. And there's another equally important sense in which Christ has given us liberty. We're now free from the bondage of sin. We're not only dead to the law, we're dead to sin. Romans 6, verses 9 through 12 says this: Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then just two verses after that, you have that famous passage where Paul says we're not under the law but under grace. Now, in context, clearly he's not saying Therefore, you can ignore the moral principles that are taught by the law. In fact, his point is precisely the opposite. It's about freedom from sin, not merely emancipation from the law. Listen to the whole verse. Sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. And then a few verses after that even, he says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. So that's the biblical overview of Christian liberty. It involves these two aspects. We are free from the yoke of the law, and we are free from the bondage of sin. Free from both of those things. When Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The context of Galatians 5 reveals he has both aspects of our liberty in mind. Don't go back under the law. That's the sin of legalism. That's what the Judaizers were teaching. And he says, don't go back under the bondage of sin. That's the error of licentiousness. Either of those extremes is a breach of true Christian liberty. And the command he gives there in Galatians 5:1, stand firm, is military language. It's implying, and in fact, what he's saying there expressly is that Christian liberty is something that must be guarded. Stand fast in it, he says. Fight for it if necessary. Don't let anyone or anything rob you of your freedom in Christ. Don't be in bondage to the law, and don't be in captivity to sin. And that's really a good summary of the book of Galatians, the whole book. There, Paul is writing to a group of Judaizers, actually a group of churches that were threatened by the error of the Judaizers, and his emphasis to them was to get them to defend their liberty. Now, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, and here Paul is addressing a different set of problems. This was a church with all kinds of problems, and they were abusing the concept of Christian liberty. They had taken the idea of liberty to such an extreme that their worship services even were utterly chaotic, like a lot of people today. People were actually in Corinth getting drunk on the communion wine. They were competing with each other to see who could manifest the most exciting and spectacular spiritual gifts. And they would try to outdo each other in speaking in tongues or prophesying and praying out loud. And so their meetings had become this chaos of noise and confusion. They were splitting up into little groups that claimed to be followers of Paul and Apollos. And then there was a super spiritual group in Corinth who claimed they were just followers of Christ. And these groups couldn't get along. They were feuding between themselves. People were bringing lawsuits against one another in secular courts. They even had a man in their midst who was engaged in an incestuous affair with his own father's wife, and the church was tolerating it. Not only did they tolerate it, Paul said they were proud of it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, you are arrogant, he says. He's talking to them about this incestuous situation. You're arrogant. You ought to mourn, he says. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he calls for the excommunication of this man who was living in gross sexual sin, and it was a variety of incest that even the sexually liberated pagans in Corinth found shocking. And Corinth was a debauched city. And the Corinthian believers were congratulating one another for their tolerance and diversity. They would have fit well into the 21st century, wouldn't they? They had taken the idea of Christian liberty to a ridiculous extreme, and they were abusing it, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. And so Paul actually spends several chapters in this epistle discussing Christian liberty and its implications. You know, the Corinthians had written him a long letter with a lot of questions in it. And so 1 Corinthians is his response to those questions. And the one question that he spends the most time on, several chapters, is this question about Christian liberty. So this is all in the context of answering a question that they had sent him by courier. They had asked him the specific question, is it legal to eat meat that has been offered to idols? See, Corinth was filled with pagan temples, and worshipers at those temples would slaughter an animal or bring an offering of produce. That was what they offered on their altars. A portion of the meat, if it was an animal they slaughtered, would be, a portion of the meat would be offered as a burnt offering, but normally most of the animal would remain unburnt, and since the whole animal was deemed offered to idols, the pagan priests got to keep whatever wasn't burnt. And, you know, there were also offerings of produce. Fruits and vegetables would be collected from the altar. And all of this now became the possession of the priests. And that's how priests were paid. And these pagan priests could turn that produce and those slaughtered animals into cash by reselling them. So the meat would go to cut-rate butcher shops, and the produce would go to a special stall over at the farmer's market, and the food that had been sold from these pagan offerings was usually less expensive, and yet often it was more fresh than the meat or the produce you could get at the Corinthian Costco store, you know? And so there was some practical advantage to buying meat that had been offered to idols, but there was a debate in the Corinthian church about whether Christian liberty extended to an issue like eating meat that had been offered to pagan altars. And so they wrote and they asked Paul to give them an apostolic ruling on that question. Is this a sin to eat meat that was offered to a pagan god or not? And he responds by telling them, his simple answer is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, an idol has no real existence and that there is no god but one. In other words, they're essentially free to eat even the meat that had been offered to idols because there's no inherent reality behind the god that was supposedly devoted to. There's no inherent sin, therefore, in eating that food. And in fact, Jesus himself taught in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person, because whatever goes into the mouth, he's talking about food there, passes into the stomach and is expelled. But what comes out of the mouth, now he's talking about what you say and the attitudes and sins that come from within you, that proceeds from the heart, Jesus said, and this defiles a person, for from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slanders. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. And if you take what Jesus was teaching there, by extension of simple logic, that means that eating a bowl of fruit that some profane person had put on a pagan altar, that can't in and of itself contaminate you spiritually, because the god that idol is supposed to represent doesn't even exist. And by the way, in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Mark quotes that same statement, whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach and is expelled. And then Mark adds this editorial comment to that, making the intention of Christ perfectly clear for us. Mark says this parenthetically, thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, when Jesus said that, he was formally releasing his followers from all the Old Testament dietary laws so that all foods are now clean, including, you know, all the things that were forbidden in the Old Testament. When people today, it's a favorite question, you know, how come you think homosexuality is a sin, but you don't think it's a sin to eat shellfish? Well, that verse is the answer. Jesus declared all foods clean. He formally released us from the dietary laws. So, and that includes food that's been offered to idols. It's clean. There's nothing spiritually defiling about it. That's the first point Paul makes as he answers the Corinthian confusion about what they could eat and what was forbidden. In other words, he says to them, no food is forbidden. You have total liberty when it comes to what you eat. Unless you're on Weight Watchers, obviously. Yeah, but he wasn't talking about that. He's talking about your spiritual right. No food can defile you spiritually, and Jesus himself said so. But then, notice this, that's the short answer, that's the answer to the question they're asking, but Paul goes on for several chapters to warn them against the danger of using that liberty in a way that hurts other people. Chapter 8, verse 9, but take care, he says, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's telling them, your own use of your spiritual liberty is not to be selfish, but you should always exercise your liberty in consideration of others. He says, verse 13, chapter 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's, by the way, the last verse of chapter 8. And then the entire theme of chapter 9 is how Paul himself gave up various aspects of his own personal liberty for the sake of the gospel so that he would become all things to all men so that he might by all means save some. And I want you to notice the context of this. It's important. He is talking here when he says that, I become all things to all men. He's talking about going to an extreme to avoid offense, even to the point where he was willing to forego his personal liberty. And his liberty was important to Paul. He had grown up as a Pharisee. And that nearly put him in hell because of the self-righteousness that kind of legalism generates. He valued his liberty very highly, but he gave it up. He was willing to forego his personal liberty for the sake of the gospel. So when he says, I become all things to all men, he's not talking, if you look at the context here, he's not talking about getting tattooed and pierced or adopting crude language in order to fit in with the street people in Rome's culture. That wasn't the idea. He's not talking about following fashion so that he can blend in with the Greek hipsters. He's talking about yielding his personal rights, rights that belong to him under the principle of Christian liberty, so that he does not cause unnecessary offense. And in chapter 10 then, the chapter we're going to look at, when he gets there, his theme is still Christian liberty. He's talked about several aspects of the problem of liberty, but he's never moved away from that subject. He's still on the same subject of Christian liberty and how to use it responsibly. And he starts chapter 10 by reminding them of Old Testament Israel and how they fell into idolatry through a combination of overconfidence and carelessness and worldliness. And he's making it plain that when he says it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, that doesn't constitute approval of idolatry itself. And in fact, he tells them in verse 14, flee from idolatry. And in those first 22 verses of chapter 10, he's reminding them that such things as idolatry and immorality and complaining against God, these are not matters of Christian liberty. They're outright sins. Now, a selective person reading Paul might seize on that passage if he wants to be a legalist and say, look, Paul says flee from idolatry, so he must object to eating meat offered to idols. But he doesn't object to it. He's made that clear already. He's trying to give a balanced view here. It's okay to eat meat offered to idols, but be careful how you exercise that liberty so that you don't make someone else stumble. And again, for those who are inclined to be against legalism, the licentious people might look at that and say, well, see, he says it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. You shouldn't worry too much about the sin of idolatry. But to them, Paul says, no, flee idolatry. And things like idolatry and immorality and complaining against God and that list of sins he attacks in the first part of chapter 10, he says, those are sins. Liberty does not extend to issues like that. And that's important to understand too, because especially leading up to verse 23, because when he says in verse 23, all things are lawful, you can be certain he's not including under the all things that are lawful the things he just condemned in the first half of the chapter and said those things are sinful. But when you read this expression, all things are lawful, you have to read it in its proper context. And the context here still has to do with food. And specifically, food offered to idols. Notice he had first raised that subject back in chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, he moved away from the specific question about meat offered to idols, but everything he says in those chapters is directly related to the right use of Christian liberty. And here in chapter 10, he returns to that question about meat offered to idols. So you have a context in your mind? And the passage we're about to look at is a kind of summary of everything he said since the beginning of chapter 8. Here in the passage we're going to study, he's summing up He is reiterating principles he wants them to take away from this whole discussion. He is underscoring the importance of using your liberty in the right way. The Corinthians had pretty much exhausted all the wrong uses of Christian liberty, and here Paul is reminding them of the right uses. So let me read our passage. 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 23, we'll go through verse 33. And as I read, pay attention to the point Paul is making here. Remember, he's speaking about the right use of Christian liberty. And see if you can identify the main principles as I read through this passage. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Now, again, that whole passage is focused on the right use of Christian liberty. And remember, he's writing to people who are prone to be selfish, people who abuse their liberty for selfish ends. And so he gives them three principles here that will correct that tendency, the tendency to abuse their liberty. You want your liberty in Christ to be used for the right end. Here are three ways to do it. And I'll give you all three principles, then we'll look at them one at a time. Number one, use your liberty for the good of others. Number two, use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. And number three, use your liberty for the glory of God. And let's look at those three principles one at a time. First, he says, use your liberty for the good of others. He writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now remember, when Paul was writing his epistle to the Galatians, he was defending the gospel there against a very dangerous legalistic heresy, and that is why he urged the Galatians to defend their liberty at all costs. Here, he seems to suggest to the Corinthians that there is a time when it's appropriate to forego the exercise of our liberty for the good of others. It's a different lesson for a different problem. You see, when you have heretics and foes of Christian liberty who are false teachers and people spreading heresy, whose teaching is actually a threat to the fundamental truths of the gospel, Paul says, don't yield an inch. Don't give up your liberty. Stand fast in that liberty. No concessions are to be made when there is an attack on the gospel. Don't concede to anyone like that, the false teacher or the legalist. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's concern is totally different. He's dealing with a different problem. He's concerned here not about false teachers, but about people who had weak consciences, who were being confused and enticed into violating their conscience by loose-living church members who were abusing the principle of liberty. You know, they loved the idea of liberty from the bondage of the law, but they didn't appreciate the concept of freedom from the slavery of sin. And so they were living carelessly. And meanwhile, you had people recently saved out of paganism in Corinth, who were fearful of eating meat offered to idols because it was a reminder to them of their life before Christ. And even though it was lawful, technically, for them to eat the meat that had been offered to idols, they didn't understand their liberty, and so their consciences were troubled and condemned them whenever they ate meat like that, that they thought was defiled. For them, if they couldn't eat with a pure conscience, it was indeed a sin for them to eat. as Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because their eating is not from faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's a sin to defile your conscience willfully, even if your conscience is misinformed. Even if there's nothing wrong with the act per se, if your conscience condemns you for it, don't do it. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 through 11, Paul says this, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, in other words, you know it's not a sin to eat meat offered to idols, but somebody sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, because you entice him to do this act which his conscience condemns him for, and when he does that which is not by faith, it's a sin to him. If you flaunt your liberty in front of someone with a weak conscience, and that person is then emboldened to go against his conscience, you've harmed your brother spiritually by insisting on flaunting your liberty instead of what you should do is defer to his weaker conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 12 through 13. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So it's a sin for you to do it too. Therefore, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He's saying, I'll forego my Christian liberty for the good of others. See, as Christians, we have absolute liberty to eat anything we like, to do anything we like, as long as it doesn't conflict with the eternal moral principles of God. If a thing is not forbidden in Scripture, if it doesn't conflict with some clear moral principle of God's Word, then we are free to do it. But, Paul says, don't use that freedom in a way that harms others. Lots of things that are legal are nevertheless not edifying. When Paul says that in verse 23, he has in mind primarily that which is edifying to other people, not what edifies me, but what edifies my brother. If a thing hurts your brother rather than building him up, you need to forego your freedom. Now, that's a clear principle, right? Some people misuse even that principle to justify their own legalism. I knew a guy once who told me he stopped watching sports because he felt it's not edifying. Not edifying to watch football. He was convinced this is something no Christian should ever engage in, and he tried to persuade me to see that it's a sin for me to watch football too. And my response was, you know what, that's fine for you, and for the sake of your conscience, I won't try to coax you to watch ESPN, but no biblical rule requires me to adopt your rule for myself when I'm in the privacy of my own home. And furthermore, when I need rest and diversion from the cares of my ministry, taking time out for a spectator sport can actually be truly edifying. And I explained all this to him, and he tried to tell me I could edify myself even more if I just turn off the TV and read more of the Puritans. Which is probably, there's some truth in that. I have no doubt that John Owen is usually more edifying than a baseball game. But even Jesus saw fit to retire from ministry with his disciples at time just to get rest. See Mark 6:31 for an example. And I gather from the New Testament, those were times of true rest and relaxation, not study sessions where they read, you know, some ancient rabbinical commentary. They rested. And rest all by itself, or even a mindless diversion like miniature golf or something, can be edifying when your mind and body is in need of rest. Now, I'm one of those fortunate people who also finds a great deal of relaxation just reading the Puritans. So there are actually times when I prefer to read the Puritans rather than watch baseball, especially, you know, halfway through the game when the Cubs are down by 10. But it is sheer legalism to try to make an extra biblical rule about something like that and try to impose it on other people. That's not the point Paul is trying to do here. He's not setting the weakest conscience up as the rule and guideline for how we all live our private lives. That's not the point. His qualifier about things that are expedient and things that edify shouldn't be used as an escape clause for people with a legalistic bent. He's simply saying that if the exercise of your liberty is hurtful to your brother, forego your liberty. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his brother. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor, 1 Corinthians 10:24. Use your liberty for the good of others. And so the edification and expediency he's concerned with here is primarily about building up others. And I should also pause here and point out that Paul is not saying it's okay to nurture a weak conscience. That wasn't his point at all either. He's not saying it would be wrong to instruct someone with a weak conscience about what is lawful and what is not. I mean, you don't want someone going through his entire Christian life thinking somehow that he'll be spiritually defiled if he eats a shrimp or something, you know? It's okay to instruct people in those things. In fact, the whole point is for the edification of the weaker brother. And here's what he means. In the moment when you're confronted with a choice, and he's going to describe an incident when you're basically a guest in someone's home even. In that moment when you're confronted with a choice, it is right to defer to the weaker brother's scruples. But it's also right in the course of your ministry to that brother to instruct him in the Word of God, to teach him the truth of Scripture so that his conscience can be strengthened by the truth and he can be built up in that way as well. If his conscience is emboldened by seeing you eat the meat he thinks is sinful to eat, and he eats that meat without understanding the biblical reasons why that's acceptable, then you've hurt him. You've caused him to defile his own conscience. You've caused him to sin. Paul says, don't do that. But if he gets instruction from Scripture, and he sees from the Word of God why eating the meat is not a sin at all, and his conscience is thus strengthened by that and enlightened by the truth of God, then if he eats the meat, it's not a sin for him to do it. And so you've actually built him up by using the truth of God's Word to strengthen his faith. And so the point is to do what edifies. In the moment of making the choice, that might mean you forego your freedom. But in the long haul, that means instructing that weaker brother about the truth of Christian liberty. And in fact, right here in this passage, Paul himself again underscores the same thing he's taught elsewhere. There is no sin in eating meat offered to idols. Notice verses 25 to 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You don't need to have a troubled conscience about things like that. And in fact, you shouldn't have a troubled conscience about it. If you're one of those legalistic types who fastidiously abstains from everything that is remotely related to anything questionable, just to be sure that you don't accidentally slip into some gross sin, you need to grow up. Don't just salve yourself that, you know, I'm one of those people with a tender conscience, and I'm going to nurture that naivety on my part. That's not the way to think. You need to inform your conscience with the truth of God's Word. Educate your conscience so that you can enter into your own freedom and use it the way Christ intends. Paul says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's quoting there the first verse of Psalm 24. Look it up. That's an Old Testament quote. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God made this world, and he made it. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't question every tiny thing for conscience sake. That's not pleasing to God. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so it's wrong, and it's an illegitimate forfeiture of Christian liberty to use a weak conscience to perpetuate a legalistic attitude. We're commanded in Galatians 5 to enjoy our liberty, to guard our liberty, to stand fast in it and defend it, and not to take on ourselves any yoke of bondage. But What Paul has in mind here are young Christians. He's concerned here about people who are uninstructed, whose consciences have not yet had sufficient opportunity to be shaped and molded in accord with the Word of God. And he says, the mature Christian should defer to the weakness of that newer believer's conscience because that is the best way to edify him, especially in that moment when you have to make that choice. Use your liberty for the good of others. And sometimes that means forego your liberty. That's principle number one. There's a second principle I see in this text, and it's that you should use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. Use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. I'm going to skip a few verses. I'll come back to them at the end. Look down at verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, it's echoing here what he was saying in an extended fashion back in chapter 9, just a chapter earlier, where he says, I become all things to all men so that they might be saved. Paul saw an evangelistic use for Christian liberty. And he believed our liberty should be employed for the growth and the furtherance of the gospel. And this, by the way, is just an extension of that first principle. You're to use your liberty for the good of others. And one of the greatest ways you can seek the good of your neighbor is to govern your behavior in a way that's designed to make the gospel as clear as possible and in order to further the ministry of the gospel. Paul says, I do this for the spiritual profit of others so that they may be saved. In other words, he used his liberty, or he relinquished it when necessary, in order to further the expansion of the gospel. That was his main concern here. And as I said, this remark in verse 33 is simply a recapitulation of what he's already said, what he wrote in detail back in chapter 9. In fact, look at chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Let's look at that. He says, for though I am free from all, he's talking about his liberty, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are outside of the law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, what does this mean? This passage may be the most misapplied passage in all of Scripture in our generation. People quote it all the time. They love to quote it, you know, to justify their tattoos and piercings and whatever else makes them hip. I'm just becoming all things to all men. One thing is clear from this. Paul is not merely looking for the favor of men. In Galatians 1, verse 10, he said he dealt with that issue specifically. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's Galatians 1:10. He wasn't talking here about adjusting the gospel message in order to remove the offense of the cross. He wasn't suggesting, you know, that we should preach in a way that tickles people's ears. He condemned those things. He is not here talking about trying to be winsome and likable for his own ego's sake. And in fact, the last verse I just read, 1 Corinthians 9:23, he said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't interested in his own self-gratification or popularity or whatever. He was interested in the growth of the gospel. He's not accommodating the message to the tastes of his audience. And you read the context of Paul's ministry throughout Greece, really, until he got to Corinth and even there. He wasn't trying to win popularity and approval as if that would somehow advance the gospel. His goal was to get himself out of the way completely so that the gospel would be clear with the offense of the cross and the gospel's sober call to repentance, all of that perfectly intact. But with Paul and his ego and any personal offense he might cause, all of that is what he wanted to get out of the way. Lots of people cite this passage. I become all things to all people that I might by all means save some, as a justification for flouting some taboo or adopting the emblems of whatever's fashionable at the moment. What Paul is saying here is practically the opposite. He wasn't going to challenge any taboo or otherwise put himself in as an obstacle between the sinner and the clear declaration of the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be heard without distraction. He is not here brandishing the doctrine of Christian liberty as an excuse for living a worldly lifestyle. He's talking about sacrificing his own liberty for the good of others and the growth of the gospel. He would not sacrifice the message, but he would sacrifice himself in order to win people. He would give up his liberty completely, even become a slave to all, verse 19, if that would promote the spread of the gospel. So liberty wasn't, in other words, an end to itself. It wasn't about Paul and his liberty. It was about using his liberty or even sacrificing it for the sake of others. You see, his desire was to win souls. And he says that over and over again. Verse 19, that I may win more of them. Verse 20, in order to win the Jews, that I might win those under the law. Verse 20, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 21, that I might win the weak and that I might by all means save some. Verse 22. So, winning people to Christ was his singular objective, and in order to do that, he's willing to give up all the rights and privileges of his liberty. You don't meet many people who talk about this issue in those terms today. It's never about giving up my liberty. It's about, you know, what I'm free to do. With Paul, he would sacrifice his position, his livelihood, even his life, if it would further the spread of the gospel. And so he adapted himself to the customs and the preferences of others, believing that that would help open a door so that he could give them the truth of the gospel. And that's the right use of liberty for the growth of the gospel. There's a third principle in this passage. Number three, use your liberty for the glory of God. Use your liberty for the glory of God. Now, I've been skipping around a bit in this passage, but the principles are there, even if they don't appear in the order I'm giving them to you. Use your liberty for the good of others. Use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. And now third, use your liberty for the glory of God. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, that's a crucial text. Just to do that one verse justice, we'd have to preach a whole series of sermons on it. The implications of it are extremely far-reaching. In fact, it suggests that everything we can do lawfully can be done and should be done for the glory of God. And since Paul is talking in this context about food in particular, he says, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. There's a parallel passage in Colossians 3:17 that expands this same principle to include everything, not just your eating and your drinking, but Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then likewise, Peter says, same thing, 1 Peter 4:11, that the goal of everything we do should ultimately be this one thing, that in, these are Peter's words, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, everything you can do in the name of Christ, every activity you can possibly thank God for, you should do it with that in mind, for the glory of God. Do it with a concern for his glory, and as you give thanks, ask him to be glorified in it. Seek God's glory in everything you do. Now, most of us hear this verse all the time. We've heard this verse enough that we can, most of us could probably quote it pretty easily. The words are familiar, but have you ever thought about the sweeping extent of this command? It's saying that everything, every non-sinful activity of your life is an occasion to give God glory, to worship. Every breath you take, every task you perform, all of life is to be lived with a concern for God's glory above all. Everything we do should be worship. Which we talked about this Friday night. Parents, don't relegate the things of God to Sunday or to a 5-minute family devotion. Scripture says, teach them diligently to your children. And talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And that's the key to glorifying God in the way you raise your children. People always want, you know, what's the best book on parenting? I don't know of a good book on parenting, but I know of a great verse. And if you follow this, that'll be a full-time activity. Keep God at the forefront of your life and your thoughts all the time. Don't try to consign him to a fixed quiet time. That's legalistic, which I'm not saying don't have a quiet time. I'm just saying don't think that you can only think of God when you do your daily devotions and leave him out the rest of the day. That is a legalistic approach to worship. And then the extreme legalist still wants to know, you know, how are you going to watch a baseball game or how are you going to watch the Super Bowl this afternoon to the glory of God? I can do it. You might have to turn off some of the commercials. I can do it. Can you? If an activity is not in and of itself sinful, then we can do it with the knowledge that God sees and approves, and we can somehow use it to glorify God. He will use it to glorify himself. And you know what? That desire to see God glorified in everything will improve the quality of every activity in your life. When you go to a baseball game, for example, your behavior can be a testimony to everybody around you. When you engage in any activity, you can do it with the hope that whatever benefit your mind and body derive from that activity will ultimately be put to use for the glory of God. Whether it's something you learn, some new energy that you gain, or even the strength from the exercise of walking on the golf course. Every activity of life can ultimately be used for the glory of God, especially if we're constantly looking for ways to do that, and particularly if we keep him in the forefront of our thoughts. And that's Paul's point here with the Corinthians. He's urging them to get into this mindset where they seek ways to glorify God in their everyday activities. Now, we've looked at these three right uses of our Christian liberty. We're to use our liberty for the good of others. We're to use it for the growth of the gospel. We're to use it for the glory of God. I want to turn your attention to a portion of this passage that we've kind of skipped over so far. In the middle of this passage, there are these two short verses that contain a hypothetical case study that Paul gives about the proper way to employ our liberty. Verses 27 and 28. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. So he sets up this scenario. You got an unbeliever who invites two believers for a meal. And one of the believers has a strong, biblically informed conscience. He knows there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. The other believer has a weak conscience. He's fearful of eating this pagan meat. His conscience will be defiled if he eats, and therefore, if he eats, for him it will be a sin. So what does the strong believer do? That's the question here. What is the guy with a biblically informed conscience supposed to do? He wants to glorify God, and he wants to further the gospel, but he also wants to use his liberty for the good of his own brother. What does he do? Notice, he's in a real dilemma here. If he refuses the meat that's offered to him, he offends his host, the non-believer. But if he eats the meat, he will hurt the brother with the weaker conscience. What is a believer to do in a situation like that? I'll tell you this, it's counterintuitive. We think, well, you know, I can make this up with my brother later. I better not offend the unbeliever because this might be my only chance to reach him. So I'll offend my brother so as not to offend the pagan. That's contrary to Paul's advice. Paul says, offend the unbeliever. Refuse the meat. Instead of using your liberty in a way that will please the unbeliever and hurt your brother, sacrifice your liberty, refuse the meat, and risk offending your host. Here's why. Because by showing your love to a weaker brother, you accomplish actually all three of those goals. You see, your love for your brother is a more powerful testimony to the unbeliever than your liberty to eat pagan meat. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in John 17:21, he prayed that we would have unity so that the world may believe. So your love for your brother is a more important testimony to the unbeliever than your display of liberty. I'm always concerned when I see Christians flaunting their liberty because they think that is the best testimony we could possibly show the world. Our liberty is precious. Remember the command of Galatians 5. We must carefully guard our liberty against all threats. But our liberty is not given to us for fleshly gratification. But along with our liberty in Christ comes the responsibility to live in a discerning way for the good of others and for the growth of the gospel and for the glory of God. Which kind of brings up an interesting paradox related to liberty in Christ. Do you notice Paul's words when I was reading from 1 Corinthians 9, a chapter earlier, verse 19? Let me read that verse one more time. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. That's a very good way to see our responsibility under our liberty. Although we're free, we're all now slaves of a different sort. We're actually under a new kind of bondage. We are servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. That's Romans 6, 18. And we are now slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's Ephesians 6, verse 6. So we've given up the yoke of the law and the bondage of sin, but we've taken on Christ's yoke. And even though that yoke is easy and the burden is light, even though God himself supplies the strength by which we render our service as slaves, it's nevertheless portrayed in Scripture as a kind of servitude, slavery. We're willing slaves. We voluntarily limit, restrict our own liberty for other people's sakes. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's Mark 9:35. Now, when we talk about slavery to Christ, we're talking about a willing, loving service as his bond slaves. But it's a real and binding slavery. We don't have any personal rights that take precedence over the will of Christ and his glory. That's not what Christian liberty is all about. It's not to inflate my rights. It's to liberate me to serve him. And that means there is no such thing as any kind of liberty that is absolute. Everyone is enslaved to something and free from something. You know, that's Romans 6 again. If you're the servant of sin, you're free from righteousness. But if you're freed from sin, then you will be a servant of righteousness. There's no such thing as absolute liberty. No one is free from all duties and all responsibilities. Don't ever get the idea that your liberty in Christ means you're now an autonomous moral agent under no restrictions whatsoever. That is not the idea of Christian liberty. We're all under obligation to Christ, to the gospel, and to one another. We're slaves to righteousness and called to make ourselves servants of one another. But we are free in the best and truest sense because we're free from our former enslavement to sin. We are free from the curse and condemnation of the law. We are free from the frown of God. And furthermore, even our enslavement to righteousness entails a very real form of liberty because it means we have a new desire and a new capacity to obey God and to glorify him. And that's the real liberty. Slavery to Christ confers on us eternal life, whereas our former bondage to sin could only bring death. Which means the only true freedom in the universe is to be a slave of righteousness. And we'll one day understand that truth perfectly In heaven, I expect to be the perfect slave of righteousness, and I can't wait till that. We will one day understand that perfectly. Our freedom, our liberty, will reach its full fruition there in heaven when we will at last be able to obey the will of God without any inclination to do otherwise. And there is no greater freedom than that. That's what Jesus was speaking about in John 8:36, when he said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray. Father, may we make the most of our freedom in Christ for the good of others, for the advancement of the gospel, and above all, for the exaltation of your eternal glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.